Excuse me. So there are times in life when we do something good and we get a reward. On Friday, one giant leap was taken in our household. Naomi, our 3.5-year-old little girl, gave up her beloved pacifier. Yeah, you can clap for Naomi. You can clap for Naomi. She did good. It's been a couple of rough days in the Giles household, that's for sure. But we've been really trying to reward even the smallest victories to help her along her way. So there are times when we do good and we get a reward. Then there are times when we do good and we get nothing at all. On the flip side, there are times we do something bad and we get our just desserts. But then there are times when we do something bad, expect to get punished, but end up doing good, receiving good. Now, this happened to me once in my senior year of high school. Two of my closest friends, Adam and Kieran and I, we decided to write a satirical school newspaper. We had honed the ability to mock anyone and everything, and so we thought we were funny enough to write a newspaper. We commented on various topics about our school and around our local city, but the key article was our editorial on the recent bullying scandal at our school, which had hit the local news networks, but which our school had refused to publicly comment on, to which we decided to declare that our school principal was hiding from the press behind his office chair eating a package of cookies. This is a completely true story. There was also a friend of ours at school who we felt had his nose in too many people's businesses, and so we decided to advertise him as our newspaper's agony aunt column, within which we included his cell phone number for people to call. Again, totally true. Now, this was never meant to be seen by many people. Only a few of our closest friends we wanted to show it to just for a laugh. But it somehow made its way into the hands of our agony aunt, and he wasn't too pleased about it, as you can imagine. So the three of us were called into our senior counselor's office one Friday lunchtime, and she was mad. I'd never seen her that mad before. And I was trying to figure out what was so bad. Sure, we'd said a few things tongue-in-cheek, but ultimately, it was all in jest. But she said she'd seen students expelled for less than this, which wasn't good news at all since we were all waiting to take our finals to decide which college we would go to. The final decision, however, was up to the principal, and so she referred the situation to him and told us to be waiting to be called into his office to go meet with him. And so each class that Thursday afternoon was agony, waiting for the call to come to the principal's office, but the call never came. That evening was awful, and then the same thing happened Friday. It was a treacherous day. Every time somebody would walk past the classroom window, my heart would be like... But Friday came and went, and we hadn't been called in to see the principal. So you can imagine how my weekend was. Every possible scenario was running through my brain. My parents could tell something was up, and so I had to confess what was happening to them. And Monday finally came around, and when we arrived at school, we were told that the principal would see us at the start of second period. So after the bell rang, we were sat outside the principal's office, waiting for our futures to be determined. As we entered into the principal's office, our nerves trembling, we see him sat in an armchair reading through our newspaper. But instead of looking angry, he was gently chuckling to himself. We sit down and have a talk with him, and basically he tells us that he's quite impressed with the newspaper. There were some bits we shouldn't have written, and we needed to not make any more copies or write any more articles in that fashion. But we were good students, and there wasn't going to be any punishment. We couldn't believe it. Whew. It felt like we'd had the noose tight around our necks, ready for the lever on the gallows to be pulled. And someone had just shot an arrow right through the rope, and we were free to go. We made some bad choices, but we were free to carry on our senior year. And in today's true story from the Bible, we're going to see Abraham face a similar reality. He makes some bad choices, but he ends up being blessed. And this goes to show us this truth. God blesses his people and fulfills his promises to them despite their behavior or performance. God blesses his people and fulfills his promises to them despite their behavior or performance. And this is great news. And so let's read our passage. It's going to be in Genesis chapter 20, starting in verse 1. Now Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman." Now Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister,' and didn't she also say, 'He is my brother?' I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands." Then God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all who belong to you will die." Early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials, and when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, "What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should never be done." And Abimelech asked Abraham, "What was your reason for doing this?" Abraham replied, "I said to myself, 'There is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, 'This is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother.'" Then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham, and he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "My land is before you. Live wherever you like." To Sarah he said, "I am giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female slaves, so they could have children again. For the Lord had kept all the women in Abimelech's household from conceiving because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to look through this story through the eyes of its three main characters, Abimelech, Abraham, and God. So let's first look through Abimelech's eyes and see what's happening. Abimelech was the king of the city-state called Gerar. Now, king is a bit of a grandiose title for what he truly was. This was a small city of which he was the ruler, so he's kind of more of like a glorified mayor. We saw other kings like this when we looked at the Battle of the Dead Sea Valley a few weeks ago. There were 5 neighboring cities, each with their own king. So Abimelech was this small-time king, and one day, Abraham, with his entire entourage, comes to his city, and they meet. Abraham said Sarah was his sister, and so Abimelech took Sarah to be his own wife. Now, this was a pretty good move for Abimelech. It was a really good, savvy political decision because Abraham had a large household and a lot of animals. We know he had at least 318 trained soldiers in his household, so you can imagine how many people there were in total. And Abimelech had probably heard how this guy, Abraham, had defeated the mighty king, Chedorlaomer, after the Battle of the Dead Sea Valley. And so Abraham was probably a good ally to have. So he's thinking, if I marry the sister, I'll automatically be friends with the brother. But one night after Sarah became his wife, he has an encounter with the living God. God said to him in a dream, "You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman." I don't know about you, but that's not the kind of dream I would like to have. He's probably aware that some women are trouble, but this takes that to a whole new level. And so he pleads with God. And notice, he doesn't plead for himself. He pleads for his people. He said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation?" He had probably heard of what had happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. And so he knew what God was capable of. And so he pleads his innocence. Verse 5. "Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister,' and didn't she also say, 'He is my brother?' I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands." He claims he is innocent because Abraham told him that Sarah was his sister. And since he hadn't touched her, no sin had been committed on his part. Well, God graciously hears Abimelech's plea, and he verifies his innocence. God tells him to return Sarah and have Abraham pray for him because he is a prophet. Now, I expect this would be a pretty bitter pill for Abimelech to swallow. The guy who put me in this situation where both me and all my people could have died, I need to go ask him to pray for me? But Abimelech doesn't complain. And God gave him a warning that now he knows Sarah is a married woman, he must return her, or all his people and himself will perish. So the next morning, Abimelech wakes up early after this dream, gathers all his officials together, and he tells them what had happened, and they are terrified. Again, they probably knew what had happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, and so they wanted to do something about this quick. And so Abimelech summons Abraham so that he can confront him. Verse 9, "What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should never be done." And Abimelech asked Abraham, "What was your reason for doing this?" Notice how Abimelech isn't angry. He's just disappointed, which I think is worse. I remember as a kid that I often preferred my parents to be angry with me rather than disappointed. If I heard this from my mom, "Andrew, I'm not angry with you. I'm just disappointed." I'm like, oh, that hurts so much deeper. And it makes you wonder how Abraham felt at this point. Well, we'll come back to Abraham's response in a little bit. But look at what Abimelech did next, verse 14. "Then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham. And he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'My land is before you. Live wherever you like.' To Sarah, he said, 'I am giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated.'" So here's what Abraham deserved. "Take your wife back and get out of my land. I don't want to see you or any of your household ever again." But this is what Abraham got. He got his wife back. He got new sheep, new oxen, new male and female servants. He was allowed to graze his flocks on any part of King Abimelech's territory that he wanted. And on top of all that, Abimelech gives him 1,000 shekels of silver, which is about 25 pounds of silver, to vindicate Sarah's honor. Now, this is hugely important because we're not sure if Sarah is pregnant with Isaac, the promised child, or not yet. If she's not, and she'd slept with Abimelech, people wouldn't know if Isaac was the son of Abraham or the son of Abimelech. But to demonstrate that they hadn't slept together, Abraham was willing to part with this large amount of his cash to prove it. And in this, Abimelech is showing Sarah greater honor than Abraham did in giving her up. Now, I'd like just to talk about this idea of honor for a moment. When God created Eve back in the garden, he created her with great honor. When Adam first laid his eyes upon her, he was so impressed, he was so amazed by this amazing creature that God had made, that he burst into song. He sings the first love ballad. He says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." God loves the women he creates in a very special way. He doesn't love them more than men. He just loves them in a different way. And if you're a dad with a little girl, you know exactly what I mean. There's a special way you love your little girl, no matter how old she is. And so because this is how God created them, women should be honored. However, this is not what Abraham did. He was willing to put Sarah in a possibly dangerous, or at the least, a morally compromising situation just to save his own back. But men, before we judge Abraham too quickly, how are you doing at honoring your wife? Or if you're not married, how are you doing at honoring your girlfriend, or just women in general? Sure, you might not be doing what Abraham did, but do you view women with the honor with which God created them? Do you joke about your wife when you're with your friends? Or do you complain about her? Or say things like, "I wish my wife looked like that." This isn't honoring to your wife. If you're constantly putting your wife down at home, that's not honoring to her either. If you look at pornography, or when you lust after women in your mind, or if you leer over scantily clad women on TV, you are not honoring your wife or those individual women. God created women to be here, held in the highest honor. But when we do anything to dishonor her, either directly or indirectly, we bring her down here. Another example could be an unmarried Christian couple who decide to move in together before marriage. They may do this for many practical reasons, like a lower cost of living, or even just to see each other more often or be closer to work. But even if they say they're not sleeping together, what does everybody think they're doing? And we think that because we know and probably had firsthand experience that temptations are strong. God created that woman to be here, held in the highest honor. But through their choices, even if there's no sin, she is dishonored in the sight of others. And you may think this isn't so much on the man, but on the people making those judgments and assumptions. But I think our role as men, as much as it depends on us, should be to not bring any dishonor in the women in our lives, either directly or indirectly. I mean, if someone were to dishonor my precious Naomi in any way, I would not be okay. Even if another kid just steals a toy from her, I'm ready to take that kid down to defend her honor. So imagine how God feels when one of his precious daughters is dishonored. Gentlemen, your wife should be your greatest treasure. Not your car, not your job, not your sports team, not your kids, not anything. Only your wife. Okay, now let's rewind our story and look at it again through Abraham's eyes. Now, Abraham had been living on the hilltops overlooking the Dead Sea Valley by the trees of Mamre for quite a while, ever since they came out of Egypt. He had given Lot the choice of where to graze his flocks, and Lot chose to go down to the valley near Sodom and Gomorrah, and so Abraham and his household stayed up on the hilltops. However, at the start of the story, we find them looking for a new place to live. Maybe that's because they'd fully grazed the land and they were looking for new and greener pastures. Or maybe the smell of burning sulfur from Sodom and Gomorrah, from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, was so foul and so lingering for so long that it made living there unbearable. But for whatever reason they left, they ended up in the region of Gerar. When they arrived, they either went or were summoned to meet the king. And Abraham told Abimelech that Sarah was his sister. That's right, he did it again. If you weren't here a few weeks ago, let me read to you a couple of verses from Genesis 12 when Abraham went to Egypt. Genesis 12, verse 11. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister so that I will be treated well for you, for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." When Abraham came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarai was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abraham well for her sake, and Abraham required sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abraham's wife, Sarai. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? But last week, we saw Abraham standing face to face with God, pleading with God to show mercy on the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. The week before that, we saw God promise Abraham that his son Isaac, the promised child, was going to be born within the year. His faith in God was growing and growing. And then he does this. It's like the kid who moves to a new school and he changes in character for the worse just so he can fit in with his classmates. But I think the second time around is worse because it's possible that Sarah might be pregnant with Isaac by this time. Or if even it's a bit too early for that, Abraham should be the one getting her pregnant, not putting her in the hands of another man who might get her pregnant instead of him. This was not a good move by Abraham. I wonder how he felt that first night that Sarah wasn't in the tent with him but was in the home of Abimelech. Probably didn't sleep much. I picture him kind of pacing around his tent, trying to think what to do and trying to figure out a way out of it. And he'd start kind of, like, "I'm going to go tell him." And he gets to his tent door and chickens out before he says anything. But soon enough, he is summoned to meet King Abimelech the morning after Abimelech's encounter with God. And Abimelech confronts him saying, "What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should never be done." Hopefully we never have to hear words like that. Now, what should Abraham's response be? "I am so sorry. I really messed up. I am so sorry." But does he say that? No. Here's what he says, verse 11. Abraham replied, "I said to myself, 'There is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, this is how you can show your love for me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother.'" So firstly, he insults Abimelech's honor. When he says there is no fear of God in this place, what he means is that you are all really nasty people who are bound to be thinking up evil things to do to anybody who passes by. And secondly, he pulls out the technicality card. Technically, she is my sister. She's the daughter of my father, but not of my mother. Listen, if you ever have to play the technicality card, you know you've done something wrong. Abraham lied. We often think that lying is just saying something false. But if we're holding back some of the truth, especially truth that is relevant to the situation, we are still lying. We are being deceitful, and that's not okay. And thirdly, not only had he lied, but he tells us that he'd planned to lie all along. He said to Sarah when they set out on their journey to Canaan, "This is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother." Now, I don't know how he thought that would help Abimelech feel better. Maybe he thought that since it was just part of their plan, no matter what city or country they went into, that Abimelech shouldn't take it too personally. But as far as apologies go, this one's rubbish. But instead of receiving the sharp end of the sword like he deserved, Abraham made bank. Abimelech gave him all the animals and servants. He allowed him to live anywhere in his land, and he gave him the 1,000 shekels of silver for Sarah's honor. At what point do you think Abraham started to feel bad? You know that feeling when you hurt someone or do something bad to them, and instead of hating you, they forgive you and bless you, and you keep thinking, "Don't forgive me, hate me, be mad at me, that's how I want to feel." Well, if Abraham wasn't feeling bad enough, he was about to feel worse. After giving the gifts, Abimelech comes to him and asks Abraham to pray for him. I doubt Abraham spoke with the same boldness that he did when he spoke with God about showing mercy to Sodom and Gomorrah. I can imagine it going pretty awkwardly, like, "Hi, God, I'd really like you to help Abimelech here. He's had a tough time, you know, since I lied to him. You're good and merciful. Please remember that. Heal Abimelech. Amen." Abraham messed up. Not only did he mess up, he tried to justify it. But again, before we judge him too harshly, I don't think it would take much time for us to think through our lives and remember times where we've sinned, and instead of owning it, we've tried to justify it. Some people will lie on their tax forms to get a bigger refund, justifying it by saying that the government's going to spend the money on sinful things, so we need the money ourselves. Some people will be willing to lie or cheat for their bosses at work, justifying it by saying they'll be more likely to get a promotion and be better off, or so that they don't lose their job. Some people will look at pornography, justifying it by saying it stops them from committing physical adultery. Some people will be watching TV shows or movies which either distract them from following God or contain material which isn't good for their holiness. But we can justify it by saying, "Well, it's not as bad as those other TV shows," or "We just ignore the sex parts," or that we want to be relevant to our non-believing friends. As a side note, I've never heard anybody's testimony go like this: "I became a Christian because my friend was just like me. They were so relevant." But I have heard countless testimonies go like this: "I became a Christian because my friend was so different. There was something different about them, and I had to figure out what." And so before we continue, I just want to take a brief moment for us to respond in confession to God. Maybe God's laid something on your heart right now. You're like, "Yeah, I did mess up, and I did try and justify it rather than owning it and going to God for forgiveness." Maybe it's one of those things I mentioned. Maybe it's something completely different. We're just going to spend a moment in quiet, and we're going to ask the Holy Spirit to convict us, to challenge us, and then I'm going to lead us in a prayer of confession. So let's just have a moment of silence. Father God, we are sorry for our sin. And we're sorry that we try and justify it rather than come to you to find forgiveness and the justification that's only available through Jesus' cross. God, we mess up all the time. And we ask you to forgive us. Jesus, we thank you so much that you were willing to go to the cross so we could be forgiven. that you were willing to pay the price for our sin, and also for attempts to justify ourselves for our sin. That all that can be forgiven because of your amazing grace. So we ask you to forgive us now. And help us when we sin not to run from you or to try and justify ourselves to look good, but that we'd run to you and find the grace and mercy we so desperately need at the cross. And we ask all this only because we can in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, for one more time, let's rewind our story and try and look at it from God's point of view. So the first time we encounter God in the story is when he appears to Abimelech in a dream. Now, this is pretty shocking because we often think that God only speaks with super holy people, right? I mean, we think, often would say, God wouldn't speak to me. He speaks to people like Mother Teresa or Billy Graham. That's what we usually believe. But here he's speaking to a pagan king. But it doesn't shock us because it's in the Bible and we've trained ourselves not to be shocked by anything in the Bible. And so we miss the amazingness of what God does. God has the power to speak to pagan kings and change their mind and behavior. Can you imagine what would happen if God spoke to President Obama in a dream? Or maybe to Jerry Brown? Or maybe to even Christian officials like the mayor of Clovis, Nathan Magsick? God could achieve great things. And imagine more what would happen if Christians spent less time complaining about issues with our leaders and more time praying for God to speak to our leaders. Maybe the problem isn't so much with them, maybe the problem's with us. But God spoke to Abimelech and said, "You are as good as dead because the woman you have taken. She is a married woman." Now this seems a bit harsh. It's not like Abimelech stole Sarah from Abraham. It's not like he knew Sarah was married but took her anyway. Abraham told him that Sarah was his sister, suggesting she was available, and so he took her to be his wife. And we hear God say, "You're as good as dead," and we think it's unfair. But let's pause for a second. Maybe we could call foul if God had killed Abimelech there and then. But God doesn't do that. He gives him a warning. And so surely we should see this as an act of grace. Isn't it gracious for God to say, "If you keep going down the path you're on, you're going to die"? It's a really gracious act. It's amazing grace. But God doesn't stop there. Notice how it says God came in a dream to Abimelech one night. It doesn't say that night, as in the night that Abimelech took Sarah to be his own. It just says one night, meaning a night a little bit further in the future than this point. Now, I think it's safe to assume that the usual practice for a king who acquired a new wife would be to consummate the relationship on the same day. But for some reason, this hadn't happened yet. And we find out why in verse 6. Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her." God was the one orchestrating this. By whatever means, he had kept Abimelech from touching Sarah, and this was grace. He kept him from sinning, and so he kept him from death. And God is not only gracious to Abimelech, he's also hugely gracious to Abraham. We often talk about being representatives of God or ambassadors for God to our non-Christian friends. We talk about how we want to make God look good through the way we live and love others. So how do you think Abraham was doing at being a representative of God to Abimelech? How do you think he did at being a blessing to all the nations like God had called him to be? On a scale of 1 to 10, he gets 0. Or as the French put it, nil pois. And so what do you think he deserves from God? Maybe he's the one who deserves to die. At least, at the very least, he deserves to get a clip around the ear hole. But what does he get? Sheep, oxen, male and female servants. He's allowed to live and graze wherever he pleases, and he gets the 1,000 shekels of silver. The definition of grace is getting something that we don't deserve. This right here is grace. You could open up a dictionary to the word grace and see a picture of Abraham in his new pastures with all these things, new gifts behind him, just stood there like going, "I don't know how this happened." And what's even more gracious is that God listens to Abraham's prayer to heal Abimelech. Often, when we mess up and sin, we feel we have to give God some cool-off time before we pray to him again. But when Abraham fails at being a blessing to Abimelech, God still calls him his prophet and still answers his prayer so that Abimelech can be healed. Even though Abraham had not honored God, God honors him. That's grace. If you remember, at the beginning of our time this morning, I said that in today's story, we're going to see this truth. God blesses his people and fulfills his promises to them despite their behavior or performance. So as we close, I want us to focus on those two traits of God. God blesses us, that's his grace, and God fulfills his promises to us, that's his faithfulness. God making promises to us is a pretty amazing thing. I was trying to think yesterday about a promise that humans can make that is unbreakable, but I couldn't think of one. Take marriage, for example, this one of the strongest bonds we can make, one of the strongest promises we can make. Even if you're completely faithful to your marriage vows and you're a perfect spouse and you're determined to make marriage work, if your spouse decides to leave and file for a divorce, there's not a lot you can do to stop them. Human faithfulness is limited because there is very little that we can truly take control of. But God is different. He is in control of every single molecular particle in the entire universe. Nothing happens without God's say-so. If God determines that something isn't going to happen, then it's impossible for that thing to happen. And so when God makes a promise to us, he is binding himself to us. He's obligating himself to fulfill those promises to us. Because if God didn't fulfill those promises, if there was one of God's countless promises that didn't get fulfilled, then God would stop being God. And so when God makes a promise to us, he knows that he's going to have to fulfill it at all cost. Even our behavior and our performance isn't a factor. It all depends on him. So when the Bible says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness, that means if we come to God humbly and confess our sins, that he has to forgive us. Even if it's the same sin we've done 1,000 times before or the same sin we've already confessed once that day and we've already done it again, he still has to forgive us. When the Bible says, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. That means whoever puts their trust in Christ, no matter how grievous their sins are, no matter how long they've been rebelling against God and rejecting his call, if they put their trust in Christ, he has to welcome them into his family. When the Bible says that God will never leave us nor forsake us, that means no matter how annoying we get, how much we let him down, how much we fail to represent him, how much we ignore him and prioritize so many things ahead of him, that he has bound himself never to leave us or forsake us. This is amazing grace, and it's all possible because of Jesus Christ. I want to read to you one of the most important verses, most essential verses in all of the Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. It says this, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ." Let me read the rest of that verse to you. "And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God." God keeps his promises to us in Christ Jesus. And so God's people say, God keeps all his promises to us in Christ Jesus. And so God's people say, even if you're one of those people who doesn't like speaking out loud in church, which is totally okay, that's totally cool, I really want you to say it loud in your heart. God keeps all his promises to us in Christ Jesus, and so God's people say, amen. Amen. The passage continues, verse 21. "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, he set his seal of ownership on us, and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." That is the gospel, folks. It's the good news that we have. It is ours and is ours to proclaim. Jesus Christ, the eternal God, came into the world to save sinners like you and me. He died on the cross so that God was able to fulfill all his promises to us. When Jesus died, he faced the punishment that we deserve for our sin so that we could be set free. And so God can fulfill his promise to forgive us if we confess our sin, because Christ has already paid the price. God can fulfill his promise to make us his children because we've been cleansed and made pure because Christ took our sin away. And God can fulfill his promise never to leave us or forsake us because Christ's death paid for all our sin, past, present, and future, every single one of them. And so no sin can stick to us. And so God will never, ever depart from us. God blesses his people and fulfills his promises to them despite their behavior and performance. And this is all possible because Jesus Christ behaved and performed on our behalf so that we can enjoy the blessings of being members and citizens of his kingdom. God keeps all his promises to us in Christ Jesus. And so God's people say, amen. Let's pray. Father God, you are truly amazing. The fact that you would bind yourself to us, you'd obligate yourself to us, sinful rebels, is truly amazing grace. Lord Jesus, the fact that you were willing to leave your eternal home where you were praised for all eternity by the angels, you were willing to give all that up to come and suffer and die, to become obedient to the point of death on a brutal cross so that we could be set free, is amazing grace. That God, no matter how much we mess up, you are faithful to all your promises. That no matter how badly we behave or how poorly we perform, you will always fulfill all your promises to us because you are the faithful God. Great is your faithfulness, O God. You are so good. And may we be those people who we can't be perfect. So may we be those people who love Jesus Christ, who love the cross so much that whenever we mess up, we don't justify it, but we run to the cross to find the grace, the mercy, the cleansing and renewal that we need. Father, we need you. Thank you that you never leave us. Thank you that you made us your kids. And thank you that you'll always forgive. Until that day, we are transformed to be like our great King, our great brother, and our great friend, Jesus Christ. And we'll get to praise you for all eternity, gathered together in the new heavens and the new earth. And so we await that day, Father. We say, come, Lord Jesus. But until that day, all God's people say, amen.